This morning, I want to start with a little bit of housekeeping. There was a question the last couple of weeks in terms of the website, the fact that on apttoteach.org, you'll get all the slides from this class, plus a podcast of the morning, Sunday morning class. And if you're not familiar with the website, this is what the front page looks like. And what you do is you clip on current lessons and podcasts, and this is what will come up. The study of Mark, and basically the lessons will be on the right, the slides, and the podcasts on the right. And you just click on them, and they should come up on your computer and work.
So, Jim, are you recording that right now?
Yes. Yes. Being recorded right now. Yes.
There was also a question about whether or not you can download them to an MP3 player, but I don't think you can do that.
Is Joe here?
Yes.
You should be able to load them down to an MP3 player.
I'll check.
Okay. I'll ask you after class to
have. Okay. This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 10, the verse 12 verses of that chapter. And this is a passage where Jesus deals with the subject of divorce. And I want to begin by saying that there are few areas where disciples will be more out of step with the world than in their understanding of marriage and divorce. There are a number of areas where Christians are going to be conspicuously different from the world in which we live, our cultural context. But this is one of the most dramatic. Unfortunately, there are also a few areas where Christians have compromised more with the world than in their practice of marriage and divorce. And there are just a whole lot of questions that come up when this subject is raised that require a whole series of lessons. And excuse the fact that we're not going to get into how to have a good marriage and how to have a good divorce. We're going to make another point. And the simple point I want to make this morning is to underscore the fact that in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the apostles, marriage was taken much more seriously than our culture takes it and than many Christians take it. And I think that is something that we dare not miss when we read this passage. The statistics are not encouraging with respect to divorce in the United States. We rank in the high category. Nearly 50% of marriages will wind up in divorce in this country. That has changed very little, a little bit, but not dramatic. What the secular culture does not tell you about divorce. Now, I'm going to basically structure the comments this morning in terms of what secular culture does not tell you about divorce and what Christians are not going to face about marriage. And there are a number of things there that I think are important for us to hear. The first is this: its negative impact on children. This is seldom mentioned. As a matter of fact, there are some rather flimsy studies that suggest it does not have a negative effect on children, or need not. I was talking with Peter Uhlenberg, professor of sociology at UNC, whose area of expertise is the family, this last week. And he was saying, basically, the evidence is overwhelming in terms of the impact, negative impact, of divorce on children. We can go so far as to say that it is easier for a child to deal with the death of a parent than the divorce of a parent. Death brings finality. Divorce doesn't. One psychologist interviewed a number of individuals who had gone through divorce, and these were the statements that were made. 73% of the respondents to their response to divorce said something like this: I'd be a different person if my parents had not divorced. 65% said, my life would be different if my parents were together. I'd be a different person if dad was more in my life. 51% were saying that. 49% were saying, I worry when both my parents are at events like graduation. 48%, I had a hard childhood. I had a harder childhood than most. I really missed not having my dad around. My parents' divorce still causes a struggle for me. My childhood was cut short, 34% were saying. Sometimes I wonder if my dad ever loves me. I feel doomed to repeat my present problems. I mean, these are statements that don't... Parents' problems, right. These are statements that we don't hear in the media. Our culture does not want us to face these facts. Divorced children have scored negatively in almost every measurable area, in terms of happiness, in terms of productivity, in terms of social contribution, so forth and so on. 40% of children are raised without a father in the home. It's much higher among certain minorities. 50% will experience a divorce by their parents before they are 18 years of age. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. And as I said before, the death of a parent is less devastating to a child than divorce. These are sobering facts, but they lead to other negative impacts. The high cost of society. As the divorce population, or the children of the divorce population grows, their contribution to society impacts the economic and social welfare of society at large. And what we're going to be facing as we move on historically is an increasing cost that comes as a result of the legacy of divorce. Its negative impact on public views of marriage. We now live in a culture where marriage is seen as simply an option. And those who enter marriage look at it as very much something that we will be committed to as long as it makes us or meets our expectations and are happy in it. But if you fall out of love, you might just as well find someone else to love to make you happy. Easy in, easy out. Some deceptive good news. When we look at divorce statistics in the U.S., they grew dramatically during the sexual revolution in the 60s, but now, from 1981, basically, has steadily tapered off. There are fewer divorces per year, or per 1,000 people being married, than in the last several years. But this is deceptive, and it's deceptive because the number of unmarried couples living together increased tenfold between 1960 and 2000. And during that same period, the number of first marriages has declined and the age of those first married has increased. So although divorces have decreased, this doesn't necessarily mean the condition or the state of marriage has become better or has become more secure. People are simply living together and people are waiting to be married. And as a result, in many cases, hopefully making better decisions when they're married. What is the secular culture not telling us about divorce? Its negative impact on the public view of marriage, and its high emotional, financial, and social cost on those who are divorced. As a pastor, one of the things that I noted in speaking to people who had gone through divorce that seldom gets mentioned and is often not recognized by people who have not gone through that experience is the sense of guilt that they feel. Even when they are relatively an innocent party, when they've been deserted even, when a wife's been deserted by her husband or vice versa, there is a sense of guilt. What did I do wrong? What could I have done? And that oftentimes is not realized by those who have not gone through this. The high financial cost, the social cost, especially for Christians. I mean, it seems as though the Christian church, for adults at least, is a place for couples only. It's kind of like Noah's Ark. If you're alone, you're basically left out. Many of our social contexts involve couples. And one of the lonely places in life is to be a couple and then be divorced and find yourself pretty much alone socially. The financial cost and burden to both husband and wife can be devastating. For the husband, in terms of alimony, and to the wife, oftentimes, if she's unemployable or unemployed, she's looking at poverty. And the moral implications. One of the characteristics of the way marriage is viewed and divorce is viewed in our culture is that it's not a moral issue. But as we're going to see, when we look at Scripture, it is very much a moral issue, not just for Christians, but for all people. The secular view of marriage basically says something like this. Cohabitation rather than marriage looks like a live option. Why go through the burden and the risks of marriage when you can simply live together? Of course, in our great-grandparents' days, the whole part of human sexuality was forbidden outside of marriage. Now, that taboo is gone. You can be sexually active and not married with no shame in the broader culture. Marriage is expected to make me happy. If it doesn't work out, then get out. There's little condition, or there's little attention given to the impact on society, or specifically to children. It's just about husband and wife. This is going to work for us, or it should work for us. There are three characteristics of the secular view of marriage, if I'm going to summarize this real quickly, from my perspective. One, it's very me-centered. Marriage primarily serves the personal fulfillment and happiness of both husband and wife. Why else would you get married? I don't need marriage to be sexually active, so I get married basically because I expect that somehow it's going to enrich my life. When it doesn't, then why stay married? That's kind of the logic. It's all about me and what happens and what it does for me. If it's not working for me, then basically life is too short. Why stay in it? Moral indifference. Marriage and divorce are not moral issues. God is not a part of the picture. I'm free to marry and divorce as I see fit. And it's of marginal importance. Marriage is one of many lifestyle options. It's not something that I should expect, and it's not something that I should expect to see life's fulfillment run through. It's something that simply is one of many options for me. What Christian culture does not tell you about marriage. Now, we are going to get to the text. We are going to. Trust me. But this is stuff that I really want to get off my chest. Finding God's will does not mean finding one's soulmate. One of the great misconceptions in evangelical Christian culture is that if you pray to God and get leading from His Spirit, quote unquote, get guidance from God in terms of who to marry, you're home free. You have the soulmate that God has deliberately planned and designed for you. I don't know how many parents have prayed for their children that they be led to the very person God has prepared for them. I don't know how many wives have prayed for that and husbands have prayed for that. I know it sounds very unromantic to basically challenge that. It's simply not something that you see in Scripture. As one of my professors said, Dr. Bruce Wolfe, he said, "The Scripture teaches us to love the person we marry, not marry the person we love." Marriage will not fulfill your life. This is a great misconception. And I'm sad to say that even in the Christian church, we have this glorified view of marriage having almost a messianic role in life, that you can't be fulfilled and you won't be fulfilled unless you are married. And if you find the right person, you will experience fulfillment. I would tell people in premarital counseling, if you have one of those rare marriages where you have what you believe is a soulmate, and your life basically is put in high gear because of your marriage, and that lasts for some time in that kind of condition, You are blessed. Praise God for that. But if you're one of the 92% that don't have that experience, you are not left out. Because you're going to be rid of one great temptation. And that is to displace Christ as Lord with something else. Your children, your husband, your wife, your work, so forth and so on. People who are blessed in this life face a great risk, especially in terms of human relationships like marriage. The risk is you might continue to think that this is the source of life. This is the source of fulfillment. And until we come to understand as Christians that our source of fulfillment has got to be something deeper and broader than marriage, deeper and broader than my children, deeper and broader than my career and profession, until it becomes Jesus Christ Himself, we are vulnerable. And more than that, we are probably dangerous to the people around us. Because as Larry Crabb said, marriage that has not come with a full tank in terms of a Christian's commitment to Christ and Christ's love deeply installed in their life is going to be not ministering in marriage to their mate. They're going to be manipulating their mate to continue to fulfill needs that are unmet in their life. What you start with is not what you wind up with. Now, why are you laughing? My son.
Explain that, please.
Yeah.
Look in the mirror, Charles. Jim, yours just got better, right?
Yeah, you're right. Some of us have lucked out with that. But I remember talking to my son David, who is married to Karen, who basically is a Chinese girl who is gorgeous. Matter of fact, she got her first job in TV by winning a beauty contest, or by being a contestant at a beauty contest. I said, now, David, you've got to realize that Karen is not always going to look like this. What you do, you spent 12 years in China, just go down the street and look at all of these 65-year-old Chinese women. That's where Karen is going to be when she's that age, if by God's grace she lives that long. We basically marry a person that is attractive to us at the time. And if we understand real love, we grow to, through our commitment, to minister to that person no matter what happens to them. No matter how their appearance changes, their character changes, their behaviors and habits change, all these things may change. But love is not eroded by that. Love endures that. Love, as a matter of fact, is comfortable with that. Unfortunately, in our culture, there is a sense in which the person we marry, and sometimes we get this in the church as well, the person we marry is to stay the way we envision them. Now, usually we don't even know the person we marry when we marry them. We have a fantasy of this person. And then 7 years later, we wake up and say, I can't believe this person's like this. What have I gotten myself into? This kind of disillusionment, you know, is extremely unfortunate. I think one of the things that's a virtue of arranged marriages is the fact that parents who know a lot more about what marriages involve make decisions for their children. And surprisingly, in cultures where that takes place, the divorce rate is much lower than it is where you have teenagers making decisions for the rest of their life about a mate. Christian marriage does not come with a guarantee. Boy, this is a shocker. I thought if I married a Christian, we'd never have problems and we'd not be divorced. The really bad news. Being a Christian does not make a dramatic difference, and especially being a conservative Christian. Born-again Christians, the divorce rate is 27%. If you are a more liberal Christian, it's 24%. If you're an agnostic or an atheist, 21% of church attenders. Now, why is that? denominationally. Non-denominational divorces, 34%. Baptist, 29%. Episcopalian, 28%. Pentecostal, 28%. Methodist, 26%. Don't be a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, or a Catholic. Or you should be. Their divorce rates are the lowest. Why? Explanation number one. Me-centered Christianity. In the way that our culture is me-centered, our Christian churches are me-centered. We have seminars in our churches in terms of physical health, developing friendships, being fulfilled in work, financial freedom, and more specifically, marriage and family. And basically, what we do, and I'm not arguing that these things don't have a place, when we do this, when we have seminars stroking all of these idols, we basically wind up polishing our idols. And we encourage people to take the same things the world is counting on to make life fulfilling and meaningful, and we simply say we can do it better by the help of Christ. Not realizing that what Christ wants to do is not make us unsuccessful in those areas, but he wants us to come away from these areas not relying upon them, but rather ministering in them and through them. As Oz Guinness said, and I've said this several times, the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and told by God to fleece the Egyptians of their gold and silver. When they get to the wilderness, they turn that gold into a golden calf, and thereby picturing the same dramatic temptation all of us face. When God blesses us with something, our temptation is to turn it into a messianic idol and worship it. Be it your marriage, your children, your career, whatever. Now, I'm not saying neglect your family. I'm not saying neglect your children. I love our children. I love our grandchildren. I'm giddy about it. Don't ask me about my grandchildren. We'll cancel the class and we'll just talk about stories about my grandchildren. I love my wife. I'm pro-family. But I realize that all of those things are very, very vulnerable to change in dramatic and unpleasant ways. I can lose my children. I can lose my wife. I can lose my grandchildren. They can turn out to be a real problem. Some of you know the pain of children and grandchildren and of mates or former mates that have not worked out very well at all. What do you do when these things have acquired a messianic role in your life? That is, they're things that you live for, the things you find, you feel alive with and find fulfillment in, when they're taken away, what do you have? And as a Christian, you have a lot, but only if you invested in your life in Christ long before you entered into those relationships. Explanation number two. Christians' view of marriage is too low, and their expectation of marriage is too high. Marriage is designed for my fulfillment. Big misconception. It's not designed primarily for my fulfillment. It's designed for my ministry, as we're going to see in a little bit. Marriage is expected to meet all my emotional needs. Marriage cannot meet all of your emotional needs. Don't feel guilty if it doesn't. This is why, for example, women need to have close relationships with women and men with men. There needs to be a fabric of social community outside of your marriage for you to be good in your marriage. You need to have those contacts. No one person can basically provide the kind of encouragement and support that any of us need in life. We need a network. This is why the body of Christ is the body of Christ with many different parts. It's not just individual couples. Finding God's will for the right person will secure a successful marriage. There's no assurance here. The greatest characteristic, now please don't repeat me on what's on tape now. I guess I can't back out of this. Don't misunderstand me. When people ask me, what is the single most important ingredient in a successful marriage? The first thing I say is this. it's not what you expect. It's not finding a Christian partner. That's not the most important thing. That's very important. Don't misunderstand me. The most important thing is this, for a successful marriage, because successful marriages can exist outside Christianity. The most important characteristic is this. Are you a healthy person emotionally, physically, socially? If you are mature and healthy, your chances of producing and becoming a part of a good marriage is very great. If you're not, you are going to have challenges. You can have a very successful marriage, but you're going to have challenges. A person's emotional, social, physical health is the single most important characteristic in determining whether or not a marriage is going to be successful. That's not the only thing that matters. The ability to make a commitment. But that emotional health means that I'm free. I'm not codependent. I'm not looking for someone to fix me. I come into a marriage with the ability to give and receive love, the ability to minister to, and to withstand hardships, to make good decisions when difficulties come. If we don't have those abilities, if we haven't developed the character and the maturity to do that, we are very vulnerable. Christian marriages come with a guarantee. They don't. It's not a matter of finding the right person and then coasting. Marriages have got to be worked at. Okay, now we're going to get closer to the text. At least we're opening the Bible now. To understand the text we're going to be reading, we first need to stop at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. In the creation account, in that story, you read these words. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A number of things can be said here, but this is the one thing I want us to see. Marriage requires a conversion from being ministered to by your parents to having a ministry to your mate and with your mate to the world. You become now one. That means that you can't separate from one another. And as one, you basically enter the world as a new unit. You are ministering to one another, and you're ministering to the world around you. That switch from being ministered to, being parented, to now being independent, and now being the one who is exerting the energy to love, taking the initiative in love, providing for someone else, is key to understanding marriage. I mention this as the explanation for why Christian marriages often don't do very well. It's because simply, people don't look at marriage as ministry. They look at it basically as an entitlement. And I come into my marriage, and when my husband or my wife doesn't behave the way I think they need to or should, I try to not boss them around. I just manipulate them. Try to twist the dial someplace to get them to work so that somehow they're going to make me feel fulfilled. Those marriages don't work. If I can look at my marriage as an opportunity for me to not have my needs met, but to meet the needs of someone else, and if I can look at my marriage in terms of a team whereby we are together now better able to meet the needs of others around us, that marriage basically understands something of God's design, I believe. Now we look at the text, Mark 10. Now I'm saying all of this to underscore the fact that when Jesus speaks of divorce, his teaching is very, very hard to hear. Because his position is very strict. And we might say that when we get to the Apostle Paul, Paul doesn't lighten up much. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea. This is chapter 10 of Mark, verse 1. And beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and beginning to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what does Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And again, when we look at that passage in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, a number of things we can observe. This is a part of the cultural mandate for all of creation, making marriage a common and universal part of God's plan. It's not just for Christians. This is not just a Christian institution. Secondly, this text is the basis of all subsequent teaching about marriage and divorce in Scripture. This is the foundation text, as Jesus indicates in his response to the Pharisees' question. Third, marriage is moving from being ministered to having a ministry. It's from being parented, where basically your needs are being met by someone else, largely, to a place where you are now meeting needs. Your posture now is one of serving as opposed to being served. And it's interesting, there is nothing said here about divorce. Jesus basically inserts the commentary in terms of the implications of this text when we get to Matthew and to Mark's version of that. Moses' exception clause. This is a clause that that caused the question to come before Jesus by the Pharisees. The Pharisees were schooled in the Torah, in the books of Moses, and they were arguing about this particular text. When a man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 24:1, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and he goes on to say, he is not free to marry her again. But that's irrelevant. That's not where the argument was. The argument was, what is the basis of divorce? Because obviously here, Moses, writing this by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is talking about the possibility of divorce. This is descriptive, however, not prescriptive. God is not saying you are commanded to divorce this person. He's saying divorce is something that Moses permits. Now, there are two schools of thought in Jesus' day with respect to the rabbis' interpretation of this. What is the meaning of some indecency? That is unclear. Rabbi Hillel and his followers believe that for just about any reason, a Jewish man could divorce his wife. And Hillel's followers put the emphasis on no favor. In other words, if someone falls out of favor, you know, she just burnt the bagels or, you know, something, she's in trouble. The followers of Shammai looked at this as referring to a sexual offense, some indecency. She was immoral in some way. And that was the basis for divorce. The interesting thing is that Jesus understands this text as to be seen and read through the context of Genesis. Jesus' understanding of this text is commented on in Mark and Matthew with his connection to Genesis. This is what he says, verse 10. And the house disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Period. No more commentary. Jesus' teaching seems to be unreasonable to the modern Western mindset, and it is. If the purpose of marriage is to cure my problem for loneliness and to create for me a helper to basically make my life easier and someone with whom I'm going to be a soulmate and feel at one with, if those things don't happen, then my culture says, why stay in the marriage? I mean, why stay in the marriage if you aren't benefiting from it. When our culture looks at this text through those assumptions, this makes absolutely no sense. As a matter of fact, it's cruel and unusual. And it's interesting that this text was not in hot water until modernity and our post-enlightened Western society. Not that marriage was not in problem, in trouble throughout history. It's always been problematic. But I think it's only in our post-enlightened mentality in the West, where we've celebrated individuality, where we basically have had a flood, almost an epidemic, of personal rights and fulfillment, that this has become especially intolerable. This is one of the hardest teachings to understand and apply pastorally today. As a pastor, one of the things that I do not miss about functioning as a pastor of a church is having to deal with divorce and remarriage issues. And they're the hardest to deal with pastorally. Not hard exegetically. Not hard to deal with the text of Scripture so much. But how do you apply it in the real world? This is very, very difficult.
Jim, it seems to me, if you think about the Old Testament, it always takes the side of the veil. And here, Jesus takes both sides.
Right, it's right.
The male divorces the wife divorces the man.
Yeah, that raises another whole question about the role of men and women. Listen, this subject is going to raise lots and lots of questions. I mean, basically, we're going into the bushes, and rabbits are going everywhere. and we're not going to chase very many of them, although we probably should. Matthew's version, and Matthew is the other synoptic gospel where this account occurs, includes an interesting phrase. Chapter 19, verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." This is Matthew's exception clause. Mark doesn't include this. Matthew does. Why does Matthew include this? And what does it mean? That's been a source of great controversy. This is a broad word. It's porneia. It's the word from which we get pornography or pornographic. It's a broad word that refers to any kind of unlawful marriage because of, for example, breaking of the betrothal vow. In Jewish tradition, a couple were engaged or betrothed to one another for a period of a year. Part of that was a testing period to demonstrate their faithfulness. And if a bride became pregnant during that betrothal period, the marriage could be divorced. This is the basis on which Joseph and Mary were basically facing possible divorce. He chose not to divorce his wife, even though she was pregnant with Christ, before they were married. And in that culture, he had a right to divorce her. They were technically married, even though they had not come together sexually. And when someone breaks that betrothal vow, that was an illegitimate marriage. Or incest. Or marriage outside the faith. In Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah and the priests had all those unlawful mixed marriages dissolved. Or changed. Or open promiscuity. It can be defined in a very broad way of sexual license. There's little consensus on how to apply this teaching. The Christian church has been divided on this in many ways. Let me just summarize the way in which pastorally this has been applied, or the issues that have come to bear on making decisions. First of all, in seeking the wisdom of God's Spirit with these difficult areas of marriage and divorce, respect for human dignity in terms of God's original plan and the sanctity and the permanence of human marriage. That is basically where we start. But we also have to respect this idea of damage control. And that's the term I use to describe Moses' exception clause. When Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted divorce." He didn't require it. But sometimes we don't have a choice between a good decision and a bad decision. Sometimes you've got to decide, do I stay in this marriage, which is God's plan, or do I continue to see my husband basically sexually abuse my daughter and abuse me just because it's God's plan we stay together? Now, I've had Christian teachers say, definitely, you stay in that marriage, no matter what. That makes absolutely no sense to me, and it certainly didn't to Moses. Moses said there are some times when divorce basically is a matter of damage control. You don't have a choice between a good decision and a bad decision. You've got two bad decisions, two bad situations. Other considerations. Harmony. We turn to the Apostle Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, and Paul is addressing the situation of a mixed marriage. He said, when the unbeliever leaves the marriage, let them go, because God has called you to peace. Don't basically fight for that marriage. Let it go. Now, that raises another interesting consideration in terms of a broader scriptural interpretation of marriage and divorce. At what point do we fight to stay in a marriage where one party is insisting on leaving? At a certain point, Paul's advice, I think, would be to us, is you basically have got to decide when this is not worth fighting for anymore. And it's better to keep peace and move on. Or, in the case where people have made mistakes and have married and divorced and married and divorced, sometimes several times, we've got to understand that before and after becoming Christians, that God's grace covers mistakes. That doesn't mean it gives us permission to make mistakes, but it means that when we have not done due diligence in terms of respecting marriage, and we've too flippantly divorced because of selfish reasons, because we've adopted worldly values with respect to marriage and expectations, when that happens, and it does happen, at those points, we've got to understand that God's grace deals with sin, period, including sins having to do with marriage and divorce. The churches in our culture are made up of a large population of people who have been through very difficult marriages. Some of them could have been saved and should have been saved. Some of them, basically, were probably unsavable. In those situations, there's definite need for grace on the part of the individuals applying God's grace to their own heart and their own life, but also on the part of the church being gracious in terms of people who have gone through those painful experiences. Here's the point. In terms of being in and out of the world, disciples of Christ see marriage between a man and a woman as about more than their temporal happiness. And that separates us from the world dramatically. Marriage is a ministry. If it's not, it becomes a matter of manipulation. Some pastoral considerations, and then we'll talk. First, recognizing the importance of family make a healthy marriage a very high priority. The cost, especially with children, is tremendous in terms of their life, in terms of society at large, not to mention the pain of the separated husband and wife. Recognizing the high cost of divorce make it the last resort after every other effort has been used to preserve the marriage. I like Dr. Phil's statement. You have to earn your way out of a marriage. And that means you have to do everything heroically possible to save this relationship before you have a right to say it's over. And I would add to that, if you want to get out, you've got to get out understanding or with the commitment that I'm doing this out of love as opposed to selfish protection. I'm doing it out of love for the person who basically will not get the message until something dramatically changes. It's like the wife who's married to an alcoholic husband, and he continues to abuse his family, including his wife and children. and everything she tries doesn't work. At that point, because she may very well still love him and want the marriage to work, she may find the only thing that's going to get his attention is for me to lock the door and get out, or to shut him out. And sometimes that is the loving thing to do. When love brings about hard love, even through divorce, that can be a legitimate option. Recognizing that we live in a broken world, be gracious, seek peace, and control the damage. It's messy, and there are not easy answers. And we will disagree in terms of what constitutes a legitimate answer in each individual case. That's why I'm so glad someone else is dealing with that now. As a pastor, that is very, very difficult. And I pray for pastors in this area especially, that they would have wisdom to know how to steer people aright with respect to this very, very important issue. Okay, now we've got time to talk with one another a little bit. Yes?
Can you explain the Catholic position?
The question is, can I explain the Catholic position on divorce? The Catholic Church does not recognize divorce. It does recognize annulment. Now, ordinarily, we think of annulment basically as something that is allowed when a marriage has not been consummated sexually. But in the Catholic Church, annulment is much broader. That any unhealthy, unwise, or biblically unsanctioned marriage. The examples that we can cite from the Old Testament would be betrothal period that is not fulfilled, incest. But the Catholic Church, I think, has broadened that to include other damages. So if you've got the right connections, it can include almost anything in the Catholic Church. But you have to have connections to get that granted. But it respects annulment, not divorce. That's my understanding.
I've heard in the Catholic Church that you're not allowed to remarry.
Right. As a matter of fact, in most Orthodox Christian circles, historically, divorce basically meant you did not have the permission to remarry. Yes?
If you're not married to a Catholic, your first marriage, and you divorce your non-Catholic partner, I believe you are, and you become Catholic.
Okay. And that would be consistent with what we see in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah annuls all of the mixed marriages. Yes?
One makes some comments about polygamy. It seems to be very common in the Old Testament. It just doesn't seem to make any sense.
Right. The question is, what about polygamy? I have a whole series of polygamy coming up in about 75 years. No, I think it's a very good question. I mean, we see in the Old Testament, especially concubines and polygamy. In the New Testament, we have the assumption of monogamy, but it's an assumption. It's not prescribed exactly. That's a very, very good question, and I don't have a pat answer to that. I got an answer someone gave me. He said basically there is something in the New Testament about polygamy. It's this passage that says man cannot serve two masters. But I don't think that one goes very far.
How about Paul's injunction that the bishop should be married to one wife?
Right. Well, the question, the comment is, what about Paul's instruction that a bishop or an elder must be married to one wife? Literally, it means a one-woman man. It means that he's not a philanderer. It need not mean that he be married only once and only have one wife. Although it can be interpreted that way. But I think it can equally be interpreted as basically he is dedicated to his wife. He's committed to his wife.
But does it recognize that polygamy exists in that culture?
The question is, does it recognize that polygamy existed in that culture? It may, if that's what it's addressing, but it's unclear to me as to whether or not that's addressing that issue. Yes.
Speak to the original text, which kind of implies that marriage was made for Adam's benefit.
Yes.
It's not good for man to be
alone. That's why.
Let me provide a helpmate.
Yes. As a matter of fact, you can make a very good case for a secular view of marriage. Marriage was basically that I should not be lonely, I should have a helpmate, and I should be one with my partner. Therefore, if I don't feel one with my partner, and he or she is not a helpmate to me, and basically I feel very much alone, we don't have a marriage. Therefore, I mean, I'm out. There's certainly grounds for that. The view of marriage that develops through Christ and through the New Testament is one that's much more sophisticated, where it is not just about the relationship of Adam and Eve in terms of their responsibilities in the garden and their teamwork there. It's now a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. It's now, by Christ's word, something that is a sacred social security blanket for all of society. And this is why, for example, I began this class with all this material on the high cost of divorce. Because I want us to see that Jesus' instructions about the solemnity of marriage and the high cost of divorce is not just blowing in the wind. There are lots of scientific reasons for us today, sociological reasons for us today, to say, listen, when you take marriage lightly, all of us pay big time. Whether you're a Christian or not, the whole society pays a huge price for this. So there's a sense in which I think it's not unwise to look back into the plan in Genesis and say, this plan, although it involves, certainly it should involve, the fulfillment of Adam and Eve in a special way. It's a fulfillment in terms of their ministry, and it creates a context in which all of society basically becomes healthy, or should be healthier. Yes?
Would you comment on three words? Patriarchalism versus egalitarianism versus complementarianism.
Okay. The question was comment on the gender issues concerning complementarianism, egalitarianism, and patriarchy. Traditionalism, as I call it. The traditional view is that men are superior to women, or at least they have the right and the responsibility to dominate social relationships with women. The egalitarian position is that men and women are equal. They simply have different body parts and different functions biologically, but in every other way, they are completely equal. This is the position that basically says that all roles assigned to men and women specifically in the scripture need to be seriously questioned because they don't make sense and don't fit. The complementarian view is something in between. It says that men and women are equal before God, but they complement one another, and as such, they have different roles in the home and in the church and to some extent in broader society. And the evangelical Christian church is fighting that issue. Is what is the relationship of men and women, the gender wars? The fight to ordain women in the church comes from an egalitarian perspective. The fundamentalist, man is the head of the house, and head means privileged, is more the patriarchal view or the traditional view, where man basically has rights that women don't have. The complementarian view, basically suggests, and this is the view that I think is most defensible scripturally, is that men and women do have different roles in society, in the home, in the church, but they are not superior or inferior to one another. Those roles are simply complementary to one another. And again, that's a whole another series of classes Now, I can get to those in a couple of years. I won't make it soon. Yes.
On that list of the percent of people that get divorced at the bottom of the atheists and the agnostics, why is their divorce rate the lowest?
Why are atheists and agnostics having a lower divorce rate in terms of this survey? It's probably because marriage is not as common there. And when it does take place, the marriage probably has been tried and tested in some ways through experience. But I don't know other than that. Yes?
I have gotten a series of emails, comments, and even telephone calls by women who are being physically abused, and they have described the abuse to me in detail. Yeah. And being told by their pastors, and there seems to be a rising number of pastors, some of whose names people would recognize, that are telling women to return to the home where they are being punched and beaten,
yeah.
and to actually pray in front of the husband while the abuse is going on. And I don't want people to think these are just, you know, some whacked out legalists.
Yeah.
These are well-known individuals who are making these statements, and I would like to know why. Is this a rising advice, or has it always been there? But it sure sounds like there's more and more of that being reported.
The question is, when there is actual abuse in the context of a Christian marriage, is that now being on the rise, or is it just being reported more, or is there really no difference? I would suggest it's probably less now than in the past. I think, unfortunately, it's something that I think has characterized the relationship of men and women for a long time, and it's inexcusable. When you look back at the women's suffrage movement, largely, the suffrage movement of women that wound up giving women lots of privileges, including the voting rights, was spurred to a large extent by the problem of alcohol in America. And the physical abuse that women were going through, and financial abuse they were facing, as a result of the widespread problem with alcohol. And I think it's very difficult to appreciate how serious pre-prohibition alcoholism was in the social disruption of our culture. It was a huge, huge problem. And we can understand, in retrospect, why prohibition didn't work, but we should also understand why it was pressed for. Because it was a desperate attempt on the part of women, primarily, to rescue women from the abuse they were experiencing in their marriages.
And rescue the family.
And rescue the family, exactly, exactly.
But why are pastors telling, and these are
well-known. Okay, the second part of the question is, why do conservative pastors basically teach a harsh view of staying in a marriage that's abusive? I think there are probably two reasons. There are a lot of in the fundamentalist mentality, everything is black and white. And there are a lot of insecure Christian leaders, pastors, elders, and conspicuous people in the church, who, very frankly, aren't very secure. And this is simply a way of expressing power, which is very sick. I'll repeat that. Very sick. It is. No excuse for that. The other thing is the fact that many fundamentalist interpretations of Scripture take passage we looked at today and basically don't salt it with damage control, keeping peace, so forth and so on. It's simply a black and white issue. And that is, again, very unfortunate. I am all for carefully looking at what Scripture says, but I also recognize principles have got to guide the way you apply teaching of Scripture. And this passage suggests the importance of that. Yes?
I think one of the problems with complementarianism, which sounds good on the surface, is that the tendency is for all of us to abuse the power we have. And when, you know, in the Scriptures, talks about the husband laying down his wife, his life for his wife as Christ laid down his life for the church. We miss that a lot in terms of how we deal with husband-wife relationships, male-female relationships as they're described in Scripture. And I think one of the things that happens that's difficult is that even though, as you said, complementarianism perhaps is easier to justify scripturally, it still ends up with the separate bathrooms for blacks and white situations where you have people who have a little bit more power on one side and they tend to abuse them. And in Christ, we shouldn't do that, but we still end up doing it. And I don't know how you deal with that exactly from the standpoint of being scriptural again, meeting with reality, but in husband-wife relationships.
Yeah, I would suggest that the question is, complementarianism doesn't solve the problem. You're right. But neither does egalitarianism. Human nature is human nature. People who are abusive are going to be abusive no matter what label they have. And I think certainly complementarianism can be a storefront for traditional patriarchy, which is abusive. But that doesn't mean that complementarianism isn't basically a valid position to defend. And again, I don't want to get off on that because that's a whole other series. It's worthy of study. And if you have the class you'd like to do that, I'd be more than happy to start a 17-week series on that subject.